Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
So, as I was reading this passage, I realized that how it's going to be received in this room among us and in this country is going to look different than what this passage might look at, like if you live in the Sudan or in Afghanistan or in North Korea. As Jesus says, listen, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We're going to talk about that this morning, but I felt like before we should talk about it, we should enter into this and realize that for brothers and sisters, family, y'all, family that we have, the meaning of this text runs very deep, okay? And so we're going to start my time in the service doing something a little bit different. We're going to hand everybody a sheet of paper. I get an email every Friday from an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, and their website, I Commit to Pray, comes every Friday with two or three different real stories of real people. Sometimes their names are changed to protect them, but real stories of real people from around the world who are really being persecuted, who really are proclaiming Christ, and it is costing them greatly. And it reminds me, John, it normally comes right before John Park and I meet on Friday mornings when we're able to do that. We include this in our prayer time as we pray for our church and our city every Friday morning. And we'd love to have you join us at 6:45 at Breadco if you can do that. We pray every Friday morning. We pray for our city and our church, but we also lift up these prayer requests together. But it's something I do every week. Well, this is the one that came out on Friday. And it's got three stories. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to, just for a few minutes, we're going to take about 3 or 4 minutes to do this. I want you to find maybe in between 3 and 5 people around you. If you're like freaked out that I'm going to make you pray out loud, don't worry, we're not going to. But I'm going to ask you to get in a group of 3 or 5 and somebody to pick one of those stories. There's 3 of them. Pick one and read it out loud to your group. And then after you read it out loud to your group, somebody lift up, just one person, lift up in prayer the individual or the people, the family that is voiced in that prayer need, okay? And so find a few people, and like I said, about 3 or 4 minutes of doing this, read one of the stories, and then pray for those people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering because they hold the same faith that we hold this morning, all right? Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. These Christians and children of Christians in this one location that are grieving as they've lost people who've been taken away from them or they are imprisoned themselves. And for this pastor in Iran and the suffering he's doing and Lord, my heart broke for this woman who is trying, like she is getting beat up because she won't divorce her husband who is in prison because he follows you. These are real, Lord. And so I just pray you will help us this morning to see that. But we just lift them up and just ask, Lord, that you will pour your grace and your goodness into them and help them hold on to the gospel that they will not stumble. Help them realize that you are worth it. In your name I pray. Amen. So we come to a tough passage, okay? So last week, our title of our sermon was Love. And we talked about the fact that the distinguishing mark, that the one true mark of authenticity for the believer in Jesus is that we love one another and that we love the world and that we love the broken things of the world, that we love like Jesus, that loved people love. And we talked about the importance of that and the fact that if we are not loving people well, there's something wrong with our understanding of the gospel and what it means to be a disciple. Well, we come to the very next passage and Jesus starts the next section, which is a continuous flow of thought. So when I say next passage, I'm not saying the next passage like that ended and this one continues. This is one long teaching session that Jesus has with his disciples where he is talking about the essence of discipleship. What is it going to mean for these 11 men who are still in the room and all of us who come after them to truly follow Jesus, to live our lives as followers of Christ? And if we are marked by love, you would hope that the response would be that then, you know, if we love well, we will be loved. And Jesus tells them, nope, not going to way. That's not going to be the way it's going to happen. As you love, you will be hated. That's hard. And so as we wrestle with this, one of the things we have to, like, you look at a passage like this, we have to raise the question, is it worth it? Is following Jesus and being disliked, being, you know, disowned, being treated cruelly, or in our culture it looks a little bit different, but even having neighbors or coworkers think illy of us, to maybe be put in a position where it might cost me my job, those sorts of things, is it worth it? And one of the things we need to do is we need to consider the benefits of Christ. Now, this is really weird. We started with our thing going out, so we had a big crowd interaction. If you were late coming in, our sound system crashed. We had no sound. And our geniuses back there rewired everything so we can make it work this morning. So we have sound this morning. So I'm not yelling. The band was able to play, all that sort of stuff. But we did a Thanksgiving time as we started. And I'm going to do something a little different, but it's another crowd interaction. So you're like getting the whole experience this morning of not sitting there and letting us up here doing it all for you, okay? You're going to help me this morning for just for a minute. What I want to know, what I want to hear from you, and just kind of shout them out to me, what are the benefits of following Jesus? It's still in the range of Thanksgiving, but very specifically this morning, I'd like to hear from you, what are the benefits of trusting and following Jesus? So help me out.
Joy.
All right, we get joy. All right, what else?
Peace.
We have peace.
Eternal life.
Freedom.
Freedom.
We have freedom in Christ. What else?
Serenity.
Say that again.
Serenity.
All right, good. What else?
Hope.
We have hope. What else?
Grace.
We're given grace. We were not given what we deserve. All right? What else?
Security,
that Christ makes us secure in him, and that we can know that we have eternal life. We know we are in Christ. What else?
Community.
All right, we have community. God has given us a family, a people to be a part of, and that community has this rich love in it. What else?
Forgiveness.
We get forgiveness. Like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Forgiveness is a deep blessing. What else? No fear of death. The fact that death is not the end, that we can have hope, that this life is not all there is, and know that there is a resurrection. All right, good. What else?
We can know God's plan.
We can know God's plan, that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, and we can know that God is going to work in our lives to lead us and guide us, and he will carry us through. What else?
We get to see heaven.
No more night, no more tears. Experience the full-blown, all-on presence of God for eternity. What else? We have the Holy Spirit. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper, who Jesus told his disciples, he is with you, but he will be in you. This inner reality that God is literally dwells within, this deep relationship with God himself. What else? We have a relationship with Jesus, our creator, that we are known and we can be known, all right? Listen, we can go on. We should be able to go on for like the whole hour doing this. We are adopted into God's family. We were made sons and daughters. We have been given redemption, released from the grips of slavery. Like, the benefits are massive. And here's why we needed to do that this morning, okay? I hope you stopped and thought about a few of those things and thought, man, this is good. What happens when you come to a passage like this is that we are about to be confronted with this. The call to follow Jesus is not an easy road. Like I said, the way this passage is going to be received, if you are in Iran or Pakistan or the Middle East or North Korea or in other places of the world where Christianity is actually suffering full-blown persecution, it's going to be heard differently than it is here. But I've been trying to, in a little bit of a loving prophetic voice, trying to prepare us for the fact that our culture is shifting here. The American experiment, which started with the people we call the Pilgrims, right, hopping on the Mayflower and coming over here, started with a big idea. And that big idea was the idea of religious freedom, right? That's why they hopped on a boat and came for the most part, right? Like, you did talk about that this week, right? Thursday was our day to stop and go, oh yeah, those guys with the hats and all that. Found out that everything you think about these guys is absolutely false. They didn't wear hats and black clothes. They wore colorful clothes. And almost everything else you think you knew about the Thanksgiving, you probably was wrong about the original one. But the bottom line is that you had a group of people who got on a boat who said, we're going to go to a land where we have religious freedom. That idea has been pretty entrenched in the whole core of the American experiment. And the idea that no matter what you believe in who you are, you're not going to be persecuted and you can hold your beliefs without fear of retribution, it's been a beautiful thing. But what's happening, and most of us aren't aware of it because we don't read people who are talking this way, but what's happening slowly is that the beliefs that you and I hold are losing ground to other freedoms so that the culture is turning towards just basic Christianity, basic standing up and preaching the stuff that I am declaring to you. The culture is turning, and there are actually massive efforts to look at people and say, it's okay to believe anything as long as you believe it privately, and it never affects anything you do in your life. But once it affects anything you do in your life, we cannot tolerate that. And it's becoming more and more difficult to be genuine and authentic in our faith and to show love in this culture who is quickly turning and found some specific things. And I'm not going to go into those, but specific things to try to tear away even our right to proclaim our faith and hold it in the context of the culture. In other words, it's fine if we do it in here, but if it leaves here, we got a problem. And what we find is that Jesus says, if our faith is authentic, it can't be contained in this room. And so we're living in a culture where they may not, like, it may not be death, but hatred. There's a lot of vitriol in our culture for people who just hold traditional, rooted in Scripture, gospel-centered Christian beliefs and doctrines. And it's growing, and it's growing quickly, so much so that just recently, the American Bar Association gave a grade of unfit for the court to a nominee to a high-level federal court. And the reason the American Bar Association said was that this person had radical beliefs. Well, those radical beliefs are all rooted in what you and I believe as followers of Jesus. In other words, this person is a church-going Christian who has certain core values that they believe because their faith has shaped them. And that is now too radical to suggest to serve in our government or on a court. That's the kind of stuff that's going on. And it's happening very quickly. And we're going to wake up one morning and realize that to walk out of this room and hold anything that we claim to believe in this culture is just going to be looked at as fringe, outsider, weird, and despised. We're going that direction. And in the midst of this, there are always people who will stand up and say, believe Jesus and you'll get a shiny new car. Believe Jesus, you'll get a pony. Believe Jesus, all is perfect. Christianity is all about this easy pathway. It's just that it doesn't jive with what Jesus says. And so how do we wrestle with this text and how do we interact with the fact that that we are in a world where Jesus says, listen, the world is going to persecute you because it persecuted me and the world is going to hate you because it hates me. How do we interact with that when we kind of lived in a culture where we haven't seen that front and center, but maybe it's growing? And the challenge this morning is really all about this, to tell you that this is real, but it is worth it. Holding on to Christ and living for his glory and his fame is worth it. And we need to be careful how we go about this. But man, we just need to love Jesus and let that be the central focus of our life. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about two RCs that come out of this passage. Two RCs, not RC colors, but two RCs that will help us remember that our relationship with the world should represent Christ and that as a result, or that it is worth it to live as Christ did in the world. And those two RCs, we'll hit them real quick, is that there's a radical conflict. We'll talk about that. And then the second one is the fact that there's a radical challenge for us. And so, first of all, there's a radical conflict that Jesus points out. He just told his disciples, you are to love. But then he says, look at it in verse 18, he says, chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The if there is not, it might happen. The if there is kind of an if that is an assumption of something that will be true. And for these 11 men, it becomes very true. As they begin to proclaim the gospel, they start encountering this hatred, this persecution, this struggle right away. And Jesus goes on to say things like in verse 19, he says, they hate you because you're not of the world. He says, they will, verse 20, they will persecute you. And then he gets into chapter 6, he says, listen, eventually people are even going to throw you out of the synagogues, throw you out of their religious systems, and they're going to think they're doing act of worship, and they are serving their God when they take your life. This is pretty intense. And so he talks to him about this interaction between Christ and his followers and the world. So we need to do a little work on a word here. The word world is used all throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, it's used over close to 80 times in the Gospel. And there's actually different nuances to what John is speaking of when he refers to the world. But here, and the main idea is that the world is both this planet, the cosmos, the place we live, but it is also made up of people who form systems that flow from the brokenness that is a result of the fall. And so the world in John is a place that needs redemption, that needs God's grace poured into it. But the whole problem at the beginning is that they don't have redemption and that they don't know God and that that we live broken lives apart from God. But we are very content to live with the mandates of our own will, the desires of our own heart. We are A-okay living for ourselves, and we really don't like the idea of anybody telling us any different. And so Christ so loved the world, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, but over and over again in John, we are reminded that it is the world who aligns against Christ, it is the world who actually aligns against God, and it is the world who aligns against God's people. And what he's trying to communicate with this idea is that there is a posture in a broken world to God and the things of God that is a posture of hatred. Now, it may not come out with full-blown, like what we would call hatred, but there is a posture in the human heart that says, I like my life the way it is, and I don't want anybody challenging. I want to live by the dictates of my own life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody telling me to do otherwise. And here's what the point that Jesus is trying to make is that when Jesus shows up into that world, just his mere presence in that world brings the world to a point of conflict. You can't, like, eventually, you cannot just be middle ground about Jesus. Jesus will not allow you to stay that if he is, if Jesus presents himself to any human being in his fullness, we are going to have to do something with Jesus at that moment. We can't just be lukewarm about it. Now, we might distance ourselves, we might shun away, but eventually we are going to come to a point where we either see Jesus for who he is, recast Jesus to fit my desires, or we're going to reject him altogether and despise him. But either way, like, there is a point where Christ shows up in our world and people who are confronted with the reality of Jesus have to deal with it. And here's his point, that when we are followers of Jesus, we're just loving one another and loving the world. That is the way Jesus makes himself known, reveals himself in the world, which means Christian love in the world will show itself, but eventually it's going to show the character of Christ and people are going to go, I don't want that. Because it's going to confront them with some realities. Why does the world hate Jesus? Why, what, you know, and is this over? Like, is Jesus just giving overblown speech? He's not. Some of you in this room understand this. Because some of you in this room have had realities that involve family who has rejected you, and jobs or promotions that you did not get, or neighbors and friends who really got to the point where they didn't want to have anything to do with you because you lived out the implications of your faith. Some of you in this room have had spouses that have left you or distanced themselves because you were loving Jesus. Some of you in this room have experienced hardship on different levels just because you've held on to Jesus. And Jesus is being very clear here that, listen, if the world hates you, it's because they hate me. Now, we'll talk a little bit. It may not be the only reason we get hated as Christians. We'll talk about our posture towards this, but there is a conflict. And what I start thinking that if we would just get more creative, if we would get better at articulating our message, I just need to build a better argument. I need to make it clear. If somebody rejects Jesus, there must be something wrong with the way I'm delivering the message. Or maybe it's that we just need to be funnier, or we need to have better videos, or a smoke machine. That would do it, right? If we just get better at our presentation, what will happen is the world will go, oh, wow, I didn't know. See, I thought it was something different. I didn't know that that's what you were talking about. And they will go, I want Jesus now. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it works. That if you are clear about who I am, it's going to raise the hair on the back of people's necks. And if you are the one who is articulating or living out that message, eventually people are going to see that, and that's going to frustrate them. That they're not going to like the Jesus that is really in you, that shows up in your deeds and your words especially. Why? Well, what is it about Jesus that they hate? Let me tell you three things I think. That just the presence of the true Jesus in a situation, Jesus is going to expose some things to people in the world that they are going to reject unless God does a work in their heart. The first thing is that the presence of Jesus exposes their idols. It exposes their idols. In verse 21, he says this. He says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then look real quick over at chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, there's a deep-rooted spiritual dimension to the hatred towards Jesus. They think they are serving the God that they serve by killing people and harassing people and doing things to first Jesus and then to his followers, that they're serving a God. And what we know is it can't be the one true God. And Jesus over and over in this passage says, they hate me, they hate the Father too. They're not worshiping the true God. They do not know the one true and living God who is able to save, the one true and living God who made heaven and earth, the one true and God, the true and living God who is sufficient, the one true and living God who is worth it, right? I mean, is he worth it? And he's saying, listen, those people don't know him. And so what have they done? They have set up spiritualities and pathways and ideas that become ultimate. They have their own ideas of God. They have created what the Bible calls idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that I worship that is not the one true and living God. And what happens, here's the core problem. You go all the way back to the very first chapters of the Bible, that the one true and living God pours himself into Adam and Eve, the first two people. And in chapter 3, what they say, the serpent is so crafty, he says, listen, you can eat of that fruit and you can be your own God. You can determine what is right and wrong. You can live by the mandates of your heart. You can do what you want. You don't have to have a God who will tell you what to do. You can look at God and tell him what to do. You can have a God that will let you be anything that you want to be. And the whole story of the Old Testament, part of the reason we have the Old Testament is to demonstrate the incredible power of idolatry. That what happens is people spiritualize everything. They take every possible pathway, every possible idea, and we will encounter people who take something that is something that God made, that God gave to us as a gift, and they turn that into something that is ultimate. And they create spiritual realities around those things, and they give themselves to it. They love them, they serve them, they worship them, they honor them, and ultimately their lives revolve around that. And the reason it happened is because God made us in his image. We are made as worshipers. Listen, all of us in here, the flow of our life moves towards something. We get our identity, We get our sense of security. We believe in these things. We put our hope in these things. And whatever that is your God. And so we live in a world where people have all kinds of idolatries. And then they set up avenues of worship, ways to make sure that they exalt those things. And so some of you all remember going on college campuses and hearing people who had idols that were rooted in naturalism and in the idea of science, you know, the scientific method and all this sort of stuff, but they worshiped their own intellect. And they stood on stage, and what did they do? They made fun of Christians. Why? Because these smart people who have an intellectual idol, an intellectual God, know that if Christ is true, everything they think they know is not. And Jesus, just mere presence. So I remember my first college classroom. I walk into a lecture hall at University of Missouri, St. Louis. Dr. Granger's the guy's name. And the first statement out of his mouth, first day, is welcome to Biology 101. If you are a Christian, my goal is to destroy your faith. Let's just lay the cards on the table, right? And then he was brilliant because you had all these Christians who thought, man, I could stand up to him. And they would stand up and they would challenge him. And he never responded to the argument. He just started making fun of people. He like verbally undressed anybody who claimed Christ in that crowd and just tried to humiliate them. He never would engage the argument, just made fun of them. That's all he did. It was awful. So I'm going to back. I'm like, yeah, I'm not entering that stuff, which I don't think is wise to in that setting do. I'm not saying that that's cowering. There's a different setting for those conversations, but that was his goal, intellectual God. And what happens is the presence of Jesus is going to force him to a decision. Either he's got to lay his idol aside and know that the one true living God is the author of heaven and earth, or he's got to make fun of Jesus, get rid of Jesus, deride Jesus, do anything he can to distance himself because his idol, what he has based his whole life on, will come crumbling just by Jesus being in the room. This is the truth. Some of you all have family who've gone, you can see this clearly, and they may have economic idols. They may have idols of power and control. I mean, what happens is we all set up something, and Christ is always going to confront those idols, which means just the presence of us in the room means that as we're living out the implications of our faith, it means that Christ is going to confront the idolatrous structures of the human heart. And we do not want to give up our idols. And so what we do is we create religious systems that let us have our idols. And so if I have a sex god, I end up with a Jesus who is okay with any form of sexuality I want to do. If I have a money god, I end up with a spirituality and a form of worship that lets me be a materialist baptized. If I have a control and a power god, I end up with a form of Christianity that teaches me that the way to, the pathway to all that is right in the world is through the gaining of power. And when the real Jesus walks in, I'm confronted with my idols. And our gospel message, our gospel, like if Christ is doing a work in us, it means that we have laid our idols aside and we are trusting in the one true and living God. Our hope, our identity, our security, our joy are all centered on Christ, right? All right, right? We're going to be doing this. I'm going to ask you all to talk back to me a little more in the next few weeks, okay? Because we've got a little comfortable just sitting back and being a listening congregation. So, amen? Yes. Our lives are centered on him. Listen, you can't do that, honestly, in any culture, and just your presence. Like, you don't have to say anything other than just honor who your God is, and it's going to offend people. It's going to. Some of you are in work situations where there are money, power, sex gods that are presented to you in the form of training. And you're being told you must bow to this or you won't be promoted. What are we going to do? It's tough. It's real. Some of you know, like some of you now get what I'm talking about. It's real. Where the gospel says, I must hold on to this. And the culture says, nope. You bow your knee to this, or you can't be a part of us. This is what Jesus is speaking of. And he's saying, listen, the true issue is that they don't know God, but they believe they're serving their God by getting rid of you. This culture, this language is everywhere in our culture, especially right now, as it surrounds the sexual ethic of our moment. And so you're like our presence, just being Christ. The world hates Jesus and hates Jesus us because it will bring down idols. Second thing is that he exposes guilt. Look here at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now here's what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying if I didn't show up, They would have had no guilt, but my presence now makes them guilty. What he's saying is that his presence in Israel at this moment in time was God revealed in the flesh. His presence made their sin visible, not to God, but to themselves. They could hide their sin. They could say, listen, I'm living my way and I'm really following God and I'm doing the best I can. But now the presence of Christ has made the sin in their lives visible, evident, and therefore they can't hide behind it anymore. And so he says, listen, they are now guilty of their sin. What happens is that the presence of Jesus literally exposes guilt because all of a sudden sin is known for what it is. Not just little wrong things I do. It is a posture of the heart that says, I don't want a God. I'm going to live for myself. Like one of the things we need to realize, I grew up in church that was always pointing a finger at us and yelling at us about the stuff we did. Quit drinking, quit smoking, quit chewing, quit dating the wrong girl, sign of covenant, you know, all this sort of stuff. And it was all behavior centered. Listen, the behavior we do in our sinfulness is a symptom of a bigger issue, and that is a blackness of our heart that is bent against God. And we need to be rescued and redeemed from that, but we need that exposed. Really, to share the good news in any setting, I do have to interact with what the bad news is. And the bad news is that we are sinful people who need redemption. The gospel is not the message of you're a pretty good person, we're just going to make you better. The gospel is that you are a dead, broken, wretched person who needs absolute redemption from yourself. You see, that's hard, right? Who wants to proclaim that message? Except if we don't, there is a big problem. People will die in their sin. My heart was grieved this week. My former college baseball coach and a guy that I umpired with a bunch of times passed away. Both passed away on Thanksgiving Day. It just, all of a sudden, front reality. Jim Brady, Leon Watson, these are guys I know. I sat a bunch of times at the end of a bumper talking rules with Leon Watson. I never shared my faith with him. Now, God is faithful when he is sufficient. His redemptive work is not dependent on my message, but it's there. I wrestle with that. But who wants to look at people and go, you know, you need to be saved? And just the presence of Jesus, it all of a sudden, you're shining your light before men will create a posture in people where they go, listen, I know what you're saying about me, and I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Don't tell me what to do. Because just the presence of Christ in our lives is going to make sin visible. And the third thing is that it's going to expose their heart, that the presence of Christ is going to show this deep brokenness that lies way within that we don't want to deal with, and that it's there in just the presence of Jesus. And when Christ really shows up, this is why there is going to be response. If I have my idolatry exposed, if I have my sin exposed, if I have my heart exposed, either I'm going to come out swinging, or the Holy Spirit's going to do a work in my life that softens this old dead heart and draws me. But the presence of Christ in the world is not going to leave people in middle ground. And so it hates us as it hated Jesus if we are representing Christ. There's a story of a missionary who was living in an African village. And as he was in this African village, this woman who came out of this animistic, idolatrous religion, who never had heard of Jesus, but they're trying to minister, and they show up, and this person had this mirror that was hanging on a tree outside of their tent, and this person walked up and saw, and the face is just covered with all these paint rituals and all this stuff and all these tattoos and, you know, the different things, and looked into the mirror and jumped back and started screaming at the missionary, who is that person in a tree? Who is that ugly person in a tree? That person's scary. Who is that ugly person in a tree? And so the missionary went over and grabbed this mirror and took it over and said, listen, this is you. And the person, this lady looking into it, was absolutely mortified as she was looking into the mirror, just freaking out. But then said, I want to buy that mirror. And the missionary is like, listen, this is the only one I really have. I don't really want to sell this. But the person got really kind of angry and said, listen, I want this. I want to buy this. And started offering a lot of money. And finally, just to kind of, you know, maybe be missional and share and create a situation, decided to go ahead and take a deal. And the lady bought the mirror. You know what she did with it? She immediately shattered it. She says, I don't ever want that ugly person looking at me again. Listen, when we love Jesus, what happens is we go into a world representing him. We become a mirror where people see themselves honestly. And the truth is often people don't want to see it. They like the person they have become. They don't want to see the image of who they are reflected back to them based on the pure, beautiful image of Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, this is going to happen. So then if there is a radical conflict, the second thing I want us to deal with is the fact that then we have a radical challenge. There's a radical challenge. And that challenge is to make sure that we take the proper posture and to live in this culture. And it's based on the previous verses that is based on Jesus. So Jesus earlier said, you should love one another as I have loved you. And then he talks about all through John the fact that we love as Christ loved. And the whole basis of Jesus coming is because God so loved the world. So they may hate, but our posture needs to look like Jesus. And this is what we need to hear. This is what we need to work on today. And so there's some postures that we can take, only one that we should take. Let me tell you some postures that we can take. And sometimes I think, even in America, the reason we get hated is not so much because of Jesus. Sometimes the reason we get hated is because of the way that people in our culture who claim Christ present Christ. I think they take some of the first three. So let's talk about this. What are some postures we can take? Well, first of all, we can take the posture of combat. Posture of combat, which means we come out in culture like this, right? We're ready to fight. We're like the guns and hoses guys, right? And ladies. We come out, we've got our dukes up, and we're ready to take the other side down. That the language that showed up in my story in the church was the fact that we were involved in a culture what? Culture war, right? That Christians on one side, the religious right, those who are conservative, we're on this side, them liberal, no good people on the other side, and there's a culture war, that there is something we are fighting over. It's just that you never see Jesus using that language. What we find in the Bible is that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Our war is not against people. Our war is against the evil behind the people, against Satan and the issue of sin, that we're not in a culture war, that we should not come out with our dukes up. But we do it all the time. And there's Christians all over the place who their posture towards the culture is that they are fighting for the right to grow up and have their kids grow up Christian. That should not be our goal. I believe in religious freedom. I do believe that is something worth standing for, but I believe it's worth standing for all people, not just us. Which means if I really believe in religious freedom, I'm not fighting a war against people who hold different beliefs. I'm standing for a government that gives us freedom in our culture to differ on this. And then I'm going to proclaim the gospel, I hope. But there's a lot of people proclaim Christians who, let's just be honest, they're trying to think of a word I can say up here and not have to repent later. They're awful. Claiming Christ with a vindictive, hateful spirit, and somehow it's these nut jobs that end up on CNN all the time. I just want to cry. That is not Christ. And that is not what it means to take Christ to the world. If there's not a posture of love in our heart towards people who don't, like he just told us, why do they do it? They don't know God. We expect people who don't know God to act like they know God. They don't know me. They don't know my Father. If we're coming out swinging at them, if our posture is the posture of combat, it is not the way we're going to win people to the gospel. And so we need to be careful about this. There's also the posture of compromise. What we do is we show up and we cater the message. And there's always people out there who are making an attempt to take the message of the gospel and try to make it where it is more comfortable, more palatable, more easier to receive to people in the world. And so what we do is we start twisting things. I grew up, like my formative years in my theological studies was during a time where the big issue in Christianity was about the authority of the Bible. People were rejecting the Bible because it wasn't a scientific book and all this kind of stuff. And what you had all these people doing is they gradually just gave up some of their theology of the Bible, because to talk about the Bible as God's divine word and a perfect book and that it's literally from God was offensive to our culture. And to proclaim that, just like if we would just soften ourselves, people would hear us better. And there are literally multiple denominations that this is the approach they took, okay? This happened among Episcopalians, it happened among some Methodist groups, it happened even among some Presbyterians, even some Baptist groups. You know what's happened to those churches? All that kind of said, man, we want to make this, like, we're going to soften our view of this so that the world will hear it better. Those denominations are in absolute free fall right now. They're losing people by the masses, because people know that version of Christianity doesn't really have anything worth believing in. Now we're in a day where it is about the sexual ethic. Will you give up the sexual ethic to be more, like, make it where people will hear us better? Which means at the core, we're giving up the doctrine of sin, that we need a Savior. And there's churches who are just embracing this, trying to make it more entertaining and more, like, where people will listen. The problem is that what you ultimately lose is anything worth listening to. We have a great message that our God saves. And to cater and to compromise the gospel so that people will be in the world will think it's a little better than what the other version is dangerous. We can't do that. It's not the right posture. There's also the posture, I'm sorry, so 2 Timothy, there's a great passage, a warning to us. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. But there's a time coming where people are going to gather teachers who will just make it will sound so good, and it will make them feel so warm and fuzzy, and we'll all be happy, happy, joy, joy. There will never be a challenge in it. You preach the word. Because the gospel is the only thing that changes people. And so the posture of compromise. Third is posture of withdrawal. Just kind of backing away from the culture, forming kind of holy huddles. All of a sudden, the church turns into almost a commune where we don't associate with anybody but ourselves. And man, we're going to create this safe culture where our beliefs and our ideas are protected by these metaphorical walls. But that's not Jesus. And so what is the posture? And he tells us here. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's the posture that he says. It is the posture of a witness. What's a witness? A witness is somebody who just tells anyone and everyone what Christ has done for them. If Christ is worth it, it's just somebody who says, he's worth it. I love Jesus. He matters to me and does it with an attitude of love, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who we engage the world, not in a war, not in compromise, but in just loving pursuit, relationship of telling people, of pointing to Christ and making much of Jesus. That's the call. And that we are then empowered by the Holy Spirit when we do that. We'll talk more about this next week. And so there's just this beautiful call to us to be people who are living as witnesses, who are just going out into a world who doesn't like our message and who doesn't like our Jesus, but trying to do all we can to let them know that Christ saves and he is worth it. And that we realize that there are huge implications to us living out this message and sharing this message. Heard a story this week of a guy. He was talking about this text, and this guy's a pastor, and so he's always looking for sermon illustrations, looking for funny stories or moments where he can come up with something. And he's kind of walking around, and he sees in the woods, he sees this animal that somewhere has got its head stuck in a coffee can, right? And it's running around like just crazy, running circles, running into stuff. Has this coffee can on its head, but has no idea to get it off its head. And the guy goes, there's a sermon illustration. I can come up with something really good to use and teach my congregation about, this is the nature of sin. You get your head, he's thinking through this. And then all of a sudden he realizes, but, what I really ought to do is go take that coffee can off that thing's head. And so he starts walking towards it, and he gets about 3 or 4 steps closer and realizes that the animal is a skunk. And now he's got a decision to make, right? Because there is no way that skunk is going to feel like approaching him to get that thing off his head is a friendly act, is an act of love. And so what do you do? What do you do? This guy basically said, I did all I could to not be downwind from that skunk. But I went and got the coffee can off of him. That's the call, right? Listen, we might get skunked, but we know that people are living in a place where they are apart from Christ, apart from God, and apart from, are you ready? Every blessing that we started with. They are apart from every blessing that we started with. And so Jesus says, listen, I said this to you so that you will be witnesses. And in verse 1, he says, so that you won't fall away. There's the twofold challenge for us this morning. If the world hates us, we need to realize that it has our response, our posture towards the world will have an eternal impact on the people that we live around and that we serve and that we work with and that we are neighbors with and all that kind of stuff. But it also has an eternal impact on us because some of us are tempted. Listen, we're going to be tempted as this world turns up the heat to trip on this. Says verse 1, that you may not fall away. It's a word that literally means a stumbling block, that all of a sudden we trip over it and we fall out. And there are going to be some of us in this room over the next 3, 4, 5, 6 years who we're going to go away to college, some of us, or we're going to be in a context where our beliefs and living out the implications of those beliefs is going to put us sideways with a boss or get us in trouble with family and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, we're going to have to wrestle with, do I really believe this, and is it worth it? And am I going to live out the implications of the gospel in my life? Am I going to allow Christ to present himself through me to people that I live with? And my hope is the answer is yes, that we will do that. And so we need to love Jesus, love each other, love the world, and live out the implications of that. And we're going to sing to Jesus now. Band's going to come up here, and we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to lift our hearts because he is central in us. And so I just challenge you in the next few minutes just to pray and say, God, help me. God, help me. Because a message like this for some of us is like we need to hear it. It's being given today, and it's a message that is really for 3 years from now or 6 months from now. Or 10 years from now. But we'll need to be reminded in that moment when they hate you, if it's because your faith in Jesus is authentic. Not when they hate you because you're an idiot, but when they hate you because you love me, just realize they hated me first. And what it looks like to just love Jesus anyway and to make much of him in your life, and for us to be a church that does that in this city. Lord, we love you. Help us with this. Help us with this, oh Lord, to be people who serve you and love you and honor you with all that we are, and help us to figure out what it looks like to, in the midst of a world that has radical conflict for us, to live out the radical challenge you've given us. We love you and we serve you. In your name I pray. Amen.